Friends, this is the next to the last class on the Yajon. And after that, we're going to have three sessions with Counselor Farzam Arbab as the speaker. And he's going to address some themes that he's been thinking about a lot and that relate very much to the activities of the Baha'is around the world. You'll be hearing more details about that. We've got a little more to go here. I hope that you're reading along, both in the class and outside the class, becoming more familiar with the contents of this book. We're on page 230. And Baha'u'llah introduces yet another proof and evidence of the truth of the Bābī revelation. And he says this is a proof which amongst all other proofs shineth as the sun. Then he defines it. He says, the constancy of the eternal beauty in proclaiming the faith of God. Speaking about the Bāb, he says, though young and tender of age, and though the cause he revealed was contrary to the desire of all the peoples of the earth, both high and low, rich and poor, exalted and abased, king and subject, yet he arose and steadfastly proclaimed it. All have known and heard this. He was afraid of no one. He was regardless of consequences. Could such a thing be made manifest except through the power of a divine revelation and the potency of God's invincible will? By the righteousness of God, were anyone to entertain so great a revelation in his heart, the thought of such a declaration would alone confound him. Baha'u'llah goes further. He says, were the hearts of all men to be crowded into his heart, he would still hesitate to venture upon so awful an enterprise. He could achieve it only by the permission of God, only if the channel of his heart were to be linked with the source of divine grace, and his soul be assured of the unfailing sustenance of the Almighty. To what, we wonder, do they ascribe so great a daring? Do they accuse him of folly as they accused the prophets of old? Or do they maintain that his motive was none other than leadership and the acquisition of earthly riches? Gracious God, in his book, which he hath entitled Qayyum al-Asma, the first, the greatest and mightiest of all books, he prophesied his own martyrdom. In it is this passage. Now, you know the Qayyum al-Asma is the Bab's commentary on the Surah of Joseph. That's one of the Surahs of the Quran. And Shoghi Effendi has outlined its importance and something of its content in God Passes By, page 23. He states there that its fundamental purpose was to forecast what the true Joseph, Baha'u'llah, in other words, would in a succeeding dispensation endure at the hands of one who was at once his archenemy and blood brother, reminding us of the suffering of the prophet Joseph at the hands of his brothers who sold him into bondage. The work comprises about 9,300 verses and is divided into 111 chapters, each chapter a commentary on one verse of the above-mentioned surah. Now in the Kayomalasma he says, O thou remnant of God, I have sacrificed myself wholly for thee. Now remnant of God in Arabic is Baghiyatullah, and it's a title applied sometimes to the Bab himself and sometimes to Baha'u'llah. And here it's an allusion to Baha'u'llah. This quotation is from chapter 58 of the Qayyum al-Asma. If you want to see it in its context, along with the passages of what comes before it and after it, refer to selections from the writings of the Bab, page 59. Comes and goes. All right. So he says, O thou remnant of God, I have sacrificed myself wholly for thee. I have accepted curses for thy sake. All manners of tribulation. I like it louder. Too loud, yes, that would be. If it's too loud, you just tell me it's too loud. O thou remnant of God, I have sacrificed myself wholly for thee. I have accepted curses for thy sake, and have yearned for naught but martyrdom in the path of thy love. Sufficient witness unto me is God, the exalted, the protector, the ancient of days. He craved martyrdom, saying, now this Ha is the letter that stands for the divine essence. And this is part of the name of Baha. It's the point, and Ha is the essence. So you have this combination of the meaning of B is also explained in various tablets. It has many mysterious and deeply spiritual meanings. But it's interesting that this Ha is part of the greatest name and is a reference to the divine essence. Now, what does that tell you about Ayami Ha? Ha also has the numerical value of 5, which refers to the maximum intercalary days. And in the Kitab-i Aqdas, Baha'u'llah says that those days which are left over in the year, because if you have 19 months of 19 days each, you have some days left over to complement the solar year. He says, place them between the 18th and 19th months. Now, in the Bayan and in the dispensation of the Bab, they didn't know what to do with these extra days, where to put them. Should they have them after the fast? And then Nowruz would come after a few extra days. And Baha'u'llah has clarified this, complemented the Badi calendar of the Bab. And he said the fast has as its last the Feast of Nowruz. In other words, the fast is culminated and then you have the Feast of Nowruz, as is revealed in the prayer for Nowruz itself. And then he says that they're called the Ayamiha, and he states that they are independent of, this is why they are independent of the months and the years. Now why would that be? They have not been included within the cyclical movement of 19 days, 19 times, which forms the year. They stand outside of that control of time, as if symbolizing the essence itself, which is independent of being captured within the exigencies of time. And he says that we should feed ourselves and others during these days. And also he talks about remembering God, especially during those days. There's a tendency in the West to try to sometimes among some of the friends, I think they miss Christmas and celebration of that sort and want to replace the gift-giving time, and we have...
I think it's because in the prayer book, it says that this is the time to give presents and gifts.
Yes.
But
so they associate that with something they gave up, and they make them happy, happy, happy Yom Ha days, which of course they're supposed to be joyous, but not happy ha-ha days. I mean, this is ha has a special meaning here. And I think that they will be, because they're associated with the divine essence, they will have a very special thing. Now, this is also reminiscent of the way God feeds the people, the grace that God bestows, you know, on the poor, on others, he said, on the needy, feed them. This is the way God does with all of us. All of us are needy and he feeds us. And so we, in a sense, we imitate him in the days of Ha.
How did you do in the whole family? When did you used to give presents? Was it after?
I don't think there was a fixed time. I think there was gift-giving in the Yom Ha. It's not that there's not gift-giving. There is gift-giving then. But not to the extent, I think, that necessarily that we associate in some countries anyway with Christmas and the commercial thing that it's become. Also, the custom of the Persians was to give gifts at sometimes at Nowruz also, but that's nothing in the Baha'i writings about that. Yes, it's be 230, 231. No, she's not in that book, I think. You're in the red... Oh, you're in the English book? Yes. 148. So the Bab has written a commentary on this letter, and that will be interesting to know something about eventually, too, with respect to the Yom Ha. And in it he craved martyrdom, saying, "Methinks I heard a voice calling in my inmost being. Do thou sacrifice the thing which thou lovest most in the path of God, even as Hossein, peace be upon him, hath offered up his life for my sake. And were I not regardful of this inevitable mystery, by him who hath my being between his hands, even if all the kings of the earth were to be leagued together, they would be powerless to take from me a single letter. How much less can these servants, who are worthy of no attention, and who verily are of the outcast, that all may know the degree of my patience, my resignation, and self-sacrifice in the path of God." All of this is a quote from that tablet of the Bab. Then Baha'u'llah goes on, "Could the revealer of such utterance be regarded as walking any way but the way of God, and as having yearned for aught else except his good pleasure? In this very verse there lieth concealed a breath of detachment, which if it were to be breathed full upon the world, all beings would renounce their lives and sacrifice their souls. Reflect upon the villainous behavior of this generation, and witness their astounding ingratitude. Observe how they have closed their eyes to all this glory and are abjectly pursuing those foul carcasses from whose bellies ascendeth the cry of the swallowed substance of the faithful." Quite an image, isn't it? This is a reference to the Shia clergy, the foul carcasses who have consumed the substance of the faithful. "And yet what unseemly calumnies they have hurled against those daysprings of holiness. Thus do we recount unto thee that which the hands of the infidels have wrought, they who in the day of resurrection have turned their face away from the divine presence, whom God hath tormented with the fire of their own misbelief, and for whom he hath prepared in the world to come a chastisement which shall devour both their bodies and souls. For these have said, God is powerless and his hand of mercy is fettered. Now he returns to his theme that was first mentioned on page 230, constancy of the eternal beauty in proclaiming the faith of God, his steadfastness. And he says, steadfastness in the faith is a sure testimony and a glorious evidence of the truth, even as the seal of the prophets, which is a reference to Muhammad, hath said, two verses have made me old. Both these verses are indicative of constancy in the cause of God, even as he saith, be thou steadfast as thou hast been bidden. This is the command of God unto Muhammad. And you'll see that's footnoted in it from the Quran, the 11th surah, verse 113. This two verses have made me old is a traditional saying of Muhammad, a hadith. And it refers to the verse, one of the verses is the one that's just quoted at the end of that paragraph, be thou steadfast as thou hast been bidden. And the other is found at Surah 42, verse 15. And it says, for this cause summon thou them and be steadfast, as thou hast been bidden. So both of them are calls to steadfastness, and Baha'u'llah cites them here as an indication of the importance of the testimony of the Bab through his steadfastness in proclaiming the cause of God. Now consider how this Sajra of the Rizwan of God hath in the prime of youth risen to proclaim the cause of God. What does Sadra mean? Tree. Yes, tree. And Rizwan? Paradise. So this tree of paradise, of the paradise of God, hath in the prime of his youth risen to proclaim the cause of God. Behold what steadfastness that beauty of God hath revealed. The whole world rose to hinder him, yet it utterly failed. The more severe the persecution they inflicted on that Sadri of blessedness, the more his fervor increased, and the brighter burned the flame of his love. All this is evident, and none disputeth its truth. Finally, he surrendered his soul and winged his flight under the realms above. And continuing with an outline of the proofs and evidences of the Bab, he says, and among the evidences of the truth of his manifestation were the ascendancy, the transcendent power and supremacy which he, the revealer of being and the manifestation of the adored, hath unaided and alone revealed throughout the world. No sooner had that eternal beauty revealed himself in Shiraz in the year 60, that is the year 1260 of the Muslim calendar, 1260, and rent asunder the veil of concealment, than the signs of the ascendancy, the might, the sovereignty and power emanating from that essence of essences and sea of seas were manifest in every land. So much so that from every city there appeared the signs, the evidences, the tokens, the testimonies of that divine luminary. How many were those pure and kindly hearts which faithfully reflected the light of that eternal sun? And how manifold the emanations of knowledge from that ocean of divine wisdom which encompassed all beings. Now we have here a picture of Baha'u'llah describing the invisible creative influence of the appearance and proclamation of a manifestation of God. He tells us how the influence of that has gone out, and its evidences can be witnessed in every city around the world. The stirring of men's hearts, some of this has been, I think, portrayed in the form of poetry. Perhaps if scholars investigate in the future, they will find that in many places there was a certain kind of poetry that was revealed. In Europe, in America, you find samplings of this. Beautiful, inspired poetry describing the dawn of a new day, the day of God, the day of fulfillment of all the hopes of the people. And some of the sampling of some of that can be read in George Townsend's last book, his greatest book, called Christ and Baha'u'llah. There's a chapter in there where he outlines some of the influences in the West of the creative energies released by the Bab with the advent of his revelation. You'll recall we were speaking about this dual character of divine revelation. On one hand, you have the verses and the meaning of the verses, and at the same time that that's released, there is a corresponding power or potency for the accomplishment of whatever is stated there. And this energizes a level of being which human beings can reflect. Not all of us do, not all the people did, but those sensitive souls captured the impact, the spiritual impression of those early days. And of course, those that were in Persia were able to even find the object of that excitement in the person of the Letters of the Living and the disciples that the Bab had sent around to announce his appearance. In the end of the last paragraph, finally he surrendered his soul and winged his flight. Of course, we know that this refers to his martyrdom, the martyrdom of the Bab. Baha'u'llah says, the more he, the Bab, exhorted them, the fiercer grew their enmity, till at the last they put him to death with shameful cruelty. The curse of God be upon the oppressors. This is from a tablet in Gleanings, page 146. We might say something about to remind ourselves of the station of the Bab as described in the sacred writings and interpreted by Shoghi Effendi. You'll recall that there is much emphasis in the booklet that's entitled The Dispensation of Baha'u'llah to the station of the Bab, which Shoghi Effendi characterizes as being what kind of a station? Subordinate in rank to Baha'u'llah, yes. But I'm thinking of something that he's emphasized a great deal. His station is twofold. A twofold station. He says, with regard to this twofold reality of the Bab, that the Bab, the inaugurator of the Babi dispensation, is fully entitled to rank as one of the self-sufficient manifestations of God. That he has been invested with sovereign power and authority and exercises all the rights and prerogatives of independent prophethood is yet another fundamental verity which the message of Baha'u'llah insistently proclaims and which its followers must uncompromisingly uphold. That he is not to be regarded merely as an inspired precursor of the Baha'i revelation, that in his person he himself bears witness in the Persian Bayan, the object of all the prophets gone before him has been fulfilled, is a truth which I feel it is my duty to demonstrate and emphasize. This is Shoghi Effendi speaking to us. He says, there can be no doubt that the claim to the twofold station ordained for the Bab by the Almighty, a claim which he himself has so boldly advanced, which Baha'u'llah has repeatedly affirmed, and to which the will and testament of Abdu'l-Bahá has finally given the sanction of its testimony, constitutes the most distinctive feature of the Baha'i dispensation. Twofold station of the Bab. It also means that this dispensation has twin manifestations. We've had forerunners with the prophetic rank in the past, but they didn't reign together with the prophet that they announced over the destinies of the dispensation. For instance, John the Baptist and Christ. John revealed some teachings for his followers. There are still followers of John the Baptist that haven't accepted Christ. And they have linked themselves with the old Sabians, and they're called Sabians, although the Sabian is something much more ancient than that. The Druze give John the Baptist a very high station in their doctrines and teachings too. He was, as you know, also martyred, beheaded, so that the people had that impression in their hearts. But it's different from this day in which Baha'u'llah is the central orb, the central figure of the faith. But to him, Shoghi Effendi says, the Bab is allied, though subordinate in rank. I myself like to think of it as one of these binary solar centers that we hear about, that we see exist. Some of the stars are actually two stars. But wherever there's a dual star system at the center of a planetary system, we're told that one will be fixed and the other will revolve around it. Yet both shine like the sun. Now some of these systems, the color coming from each of the suns is slightly different, so you get multicolored shadows and interesting effects. So we have this with Baha'u'llah and the Bab. And Abdu'l-Bahá identifies in the Will and Testament, he says that the House of Justice itself is under the protection of both of them. Not one of them, both of them. Two independent sources of divine light shining on the institutions of the faith. The Guardian likewise, and now the House of Justice. The most distinctive feature of the Baha'i dispensation. That's from the World Order of Baha'u'llah, page 123. In every city, all the divines and dignitaries rose to hinder and repress them, and girded up the loins of malice, of envy, and tyranny for their suppression. How great the number of those holy souls, those essences of justice, who accused of tyranny were put to death. And how many embodiments of purity, who showed forth naught but true knowledge and stainless deeds, suffered an agonizing death. Notwithstanding all this, each of these holy beings, up to his last moment, breathed the name of God and soared in the realm of submission and resignation. Such was the potency and transmuting influence which he exercised over them, that they ceased to cherish any desire but his will, and wedded their soul to his remembrance. Now this is the goal of all of us, is to cease to cherish any desire but Baha'u'llah's will, God's will, and to wed our souls to his remembrance, tells us in the hidden words that the healer of all thine ills is remembrance of me. This word remembrance, as you will recall perhaps from some of the earlier classes, is the word zekr, D-H-I-K-R. And this is also a word which can be translated mention of God or praise of God, remembrance of God. And one can think of it as a kind of recalling something that's at the center of your being, something that is moving in you, something that's sustaining you. So in a sense it is remembering, because you're emanating from that power. Your consciousness, your life, your whole existence is dependent upon it. It gives light to your mind, it gives capacity to your faculties. It's there, standing within you, mighty, powerful, and self-subsistent, as one of the hidden words says. There are two poles, if you will, of spiritual reality possible to the human soul. One is where our consciousness identifies itself entirely with its own independent reality. The world, the situation we live in, seems to suggest that we are independent agents, entirely independent of anything else. And we have the choice to turn towards God or not. Of course, we have that. The other point of this plane, the other pole of this plane, is the identification of the soul with that power that sustains it. In other words, Abdu'l-Bahá tells us that human reality is an emanation from God. In a sense, it is constituted of the breath of God. If we think of our reality as being a breathing from a divine source, we soon lose our sense of independence and can reflect how we are not sustaining so many of the functions that we have. We're used to studying this in a kind of a dry form in science and a physiology class, but all these various functions, what's causing your heart to pump? Are you making sure that it keeps its rhythm? You know, are you sending your blood coursing through your veins? Are you causing it to distribute oxygen to all the cells along the way? Do you have that under control? Everything is done for us, you know, it's all there, it's all arranged. That's a miracle in itself, but we take so much for granted that we don't see them as signs of the Maker in our being. Reflecting on this, remembering this, he says the soul should become wedded to that remembrance. The plural of the word zikr in Arabic is azkar. So mashgul azkar is the place where there is an abundance of this remembering of God or praising of God or raising the name of God in mention and praise. At the dawn of every day, the people of Baha will gather in the Mashruqal Azkar and together will commune with the Beloved and draw that energy and strength and vision that they need to go out and serve in the auxiliary institutions and in the various capacities and according to the calling of God that each of us has been given and serve the community. There will be this pulsing between this inner sanctuary of the Mashruqal Azkar and its accessory institutions. This is the heart of society in the future, of individual villages, towns, and cities. This pattern is also set for us in the Kitab-i-Aqdas. where he mentions this, even at the village level, that there will be mashrakalaskars. How can we wed our soul to his remembrance? How can we emulate the spirit of these early heroes and heroines of the faith? Shoghi Effendi said that one of the reasons that he translated the Dawnbreakers was so that we could be imbued with the spirit of those souls and we could understand the true station of the Bab. And he said that he had given that to us so that we would be able to adequately arise to the challenge of teaching the faith. In other words, he has conceived the Dawnbreakers as a teaching tool for the believers, both through which they can teach the faith and by which they will be inspired to teach the faith, by which they will capture the spirit of this detachment that's so praised here by Baha'u'llah. So when we read the episodes of these souls that mounted their horses and rode behind Qudus and the others and cast their bags of gems on the side of the road as something useless that they didn't want to have the burden of carrying around. And in those acts we catch this quality of adhering to God, wedding ourselves to God, wedding ourselves to the spirit of Baha'u'llah. And that binding then releases in us his power, his sovereignty, his supremacy, and leads to this transformation of soul that the House of Justice refers to in the Rizwan message and that is described so majestically here in this passage where Baha'u'llah describes how the grace of the Holy and Everlasting Spirit will confer such new life upon the seeker that he will find himself endowed with a new eye, a new ear, a new heart, and a new mind. And he'll discover in all things the mysteries of divine revelation and the evidences of an everlasting manifestation. And he will recognize creation itself as a revelation from God, physical creation itself as a reflection of the names and attributes of God. Reflect, Baha'u'llah says, who in this world is able to manifest such transcendent power, such pervading influence? All these stainless hearts and sanctified souls have with absolute resignation responded to the summons of his decree. Instead of complaining, they rendered thanks unto God, and amidst the darkness of their anguish, they revealed naught but radiant acquiescence to his will. It is evident how relentless was the hate and how bitter the malice and enmity entertained by all the peoples of the earth towards these companions. The persecution and pain they inflicted on these holy and spiritual beings was regarded by them as means unto salvation, prosperity, and everlasting success. Hath the world since the days of Adam witnessed such tumult, such violent commotion? Notwithstanding all the torture they suffered and manifold the afflictions they endured, they became the object of universal opprobrium and execration. Methinks patience was revealed only by virtue of their fortitude, and faithfulness itself was begotten only by their deeds. What does that tell us about our interdepartmental problems at the World Center? the terrible sufferings inflicted upon us by our fellow workers in not recognizing our true greatness and qualities readily, or admitting to themselves our wonderful spiritual capacities. Why do they seem to run over our heads? How can it be that in the midst of such trials we should be spiritual? One thing it is to have the enemies attacking you, but the friends, that's intolerable. Can we put up with each other a little? Can we take this example we have here that they've said, that they viewed every cruelty, every unkindness, everything that happened, they viewed it as something that would fuel their own spirit in the cause of God? Tell me now, if Baha'u'llah doesn't make some of us test for the others, how shall we grow spiritually? Shall we sink amidst the sea of criticism and concern for what the other fellow or our co-worker is or isn't doing? How can that person be here eating the money of the cause and then acting like this? We get ourselves all stirred up. We agitate our spirit. Of course, it's busy focusing on something else. Meanwhile, we don't observe what our own condition is, what our own attitude is in such an act as that, in such a holy place as this. Leave the people to do what they want to do. Accept the problems and trials that you face from each other. This is the only way we can do here. That doesn't mean that we don't have a lot of enjoyment and a lot of fellowship and a lot of upliftment and inspiration from each other. But there are those moments where we tend to sour because somebody said something to us, or they looked at us. Actually, they didn't look at us. They were supposed to look at us, but they didn't look at us. Oh my goodness, now the house member's upset with me. House member is thinking about China. Leave him alone. We need to have a wealth of compassion and forgiveness in our hearts. And if we have that, if we have this forgiveness, we'll even forgive ourselves for thinking that we should be forgiving. We'll come to understand that this is also not suitable. Everything is arranged, especially in such a place as this, to develop us spiritually. So almost anything that happens to us, we can trust that if we praise God for it, that will be the best attitude we can have. And it will be the best effect on our hearts and on our souls. Abdu'l-Bahá says that the love we should have is like the light of the sun. It doesn't look to see where it's shining. Is this one of my friends or one of my enemies? Should I be loving or not? Can I be trusted? Can he or she be trusted? How can I pour out my love on such people? They don't even say good morning to me. Let us draw the strength of this revelation and shine on each other with it and leave the rest to Baha'u'llah. Do thou ponder these momentous happenings in thy heart so that thou mayest apprehend the greatness of this revelation and perceive its stupendous glory. Then shall the spirit of faith, through the grace of the merciful, be breathed into thy being, and thou shalt be established and abide upon the seat of certitude. The one God is my witness. Wert thou to ponder a while, thou wilt recognize that apart from all these established truths and above mentioned evidences, various ones we've been categorizing here. The repudiation, cursing, and execration pronounced by the people of the earth are in themselves the mightiest proof and the surest testimony of the truth of these heroes of the field of resignation and detachment. Whenever thou dost meditate upon the cavils uttered by all the people, be they divines, learned, or ignorant, the firmer and the more steadfast wilt thou grow in the faith. For whatsoever hath come to pass hath been prophesied by them who are the minds of divine knowledge and recipients of God's eternal law. This is also why we shouldn't shy away from reading the accounts of the persecutions, although it's heartrending to do it. We should read the Dawnbreakers. We should read God Passes By. We should dwell on the significance. What was the spirit? How was it that these people were animated to remain in the condition that they were in the face of such difficulties and trials? Then Baha'u'llah says, although we did not intend to make mention of the traditions of a bygone age, yet because of our love for thee, we will cite a few which are applicable to our argument. We do not feel their necessity, however, inasmuch as the things we have already mentioned suffice the world and all that is therein. Then he makes this astounding statement. He says, in fact, all the scriptures and the mysteries thereof are condensed into this brief account. So much so that were a person to ponder it a while in his heart, he would discover from all that hath been said the mysteries of the words of God, and would apprehend the meaning of whatever hath been manifested by that ideal king. What a promise. This book, singly and alone. Contains all the scriptures and the mysteries thereof and has the keys to discover these mysteries of the words of God of every age. Maybe this gives us some idea why Shoghi Effendi, in speaking about the Agan, says, well may it be claimed that of all the books revealed by the author of the Baha'i Revelation, this book alone, by sweeping away the age-long barriers that have so insurmountably separated the great religions of the world, has laid down a broad and unassailable foundation for the complete and permanent reconciliation of their followers. As the people differ in their understanding and station, we will accordingly make mention of a few traditions, that these may impart constancy to the wavering soul and tranquility to the troubled mind. Thereby will the testimony of God unto the people, both high and low, be complete and perfect. Now, for the rest of the book, he cites various traditions. And he's citing them from some of the standard collections of traditions. That's why you'll see these names like the Avalim and the Bihar, and there are the names of books or of sets of books that contain these recorded sayings of Muhammad and of the Imams. And among them is the tradition, and when the standard of truth is made manifest, the people of both the East and the West curse it. The wine of renunciation must needs be quaffed, the lofty heights of detachment must needs be attained, and the meditation referred to in the words, 1 hour's reflection is preferable to 70 years of pious worship, must needs be observed, so that the secret of the wretched behavior of the people might be discovered. Those people who, despite the love and yearning for truth which they profess, curse the followers of truth when once he hath been made manifest. To this truth the above-mentioned tradition beareth witness. It's evident that the reason for such behavior is none other than the annulment of those right rules, customs, habits, and ceremonials to which they have been subjected. Otherwise, were the beauty of the merciful to comply with those same rules and customs which are current amongst the people, and were he to sanction their observances, such conflict and mischief would in no wise be made manifest in the world. This exalted tradition is attested and substantiated by these words which he hath revealed. The day when the summoner shall summon to a stern business the serious question of recognizing the new revealer of God's words. Now you notice in this tradition he says, when the standard of truth is made manifest, because of course he is the source of truth in his day, and he abrogates and casts out all kinds of the teachings and rules and, as he says, ceremonials here of the past. But everybody's wedded to those. They can't imagine, how can we live without these things? How can we continue to exist without such? All of us being creatures of habit and the comfort of the past. Stern business, he says, the coming of the revelation of God. The divine call of the celestial herald from beyond the veil of glory, summoning mankind to renounce utterly all the things to which they cleave, is repugnant to their desire. And this is the cause of the bitter trials and violent commotions which have occurred. Consider the way of the people. They ignore these well-founded traditions, all of which have been fulfilled, and cling unto those of doubtful validity, and ask why these have not been fulfilled. And yet those things which to them were inconceivable have been made manifest. The signs and tokens of the truth shine even as the midday sun. And yet the people are wandering aimlessly and perplexedly in the wilderness of ignorance and folly. Notwithstanding all the verses of the Quran and the recognized traditions, which are all indicative of a new faith, a new law, and a new revelation, this generation still waiteth in expectation of beholding the Promised One, who should uphold the law of the Mohammedan dispensation. The Jews and the Christians in like manner uphold the same contention. This false position adopted by the followers of previous religions has acted as a veil which has kept them from recognizing the subsequent revelation. That is, they want the new revealer to come and support and champion the teachings of the former faith. Now here, the Bab is pointing, Baha'u'llah is pointing this out to the uncle of the Bab. And remember about the Christians and the Jews. Because as a Muslim, of course, he recognized that they had that problem of not recognizing Muhammad, because they said he should come and he should proclaim for either the Jewish faith or the Christian faith. among the utterances that foreshadow a new law and a new revelation are the passages in the prayer of Nutpe, which is a tablet attributed to Ali, and which I believe is I have a note on that someplace, but it's earlier in the book. I cross-reference it. I don't, but this is a collection of teachings attributed sometimes to Ali, but I remember there's one here where it says, it has to be one of the older Imams, because it talks about things that happened after Ali's death. Yes. Yes. Just put a question mark by that, because it's not so. We'll find out later what I'll find the notes on it. If it refers in the index back to the passage, let's see if I could find that here. See note at 35. All right, let's see what I can find. These are not notes of Shoghi Effendi that are in the back of the book. They were prepared by some of the European scholars in consultation with Persian friends. This is a description of it. He says, the prayer of Nutpe is a famous prayer in Shia books which gives an account of the lives of all the Imams and extols particularly the qualities of the hidden Imam. Sometimes mistakenly attributed to the Imam Ali, whose death, however, is described in it. Nutbe means lamentation in Arabic. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is called the Wall of Nutbe in Arabic. So as it has the lives of all the Imams, and we know that Ali was the first of the Imams, this is why one can presume that he is not given by Ali himself, revealed by Ali. Now the tradition then. Where is he who is preserved to renew the ordinances and laws? Where is he who hath the authority to transform the faith and the followers thereof? He hath likewise revealed in the Ziyarat, and this is again a visiting tablet, revealed by Ali in this case, is attributed. I don't know the source on this. I'd have to check Persian sources too. Okay, now this prayer of Nutbe, this particular tradition, where is he who is preserved, is from the Imam Mehdi, if you want to mark that down as a source of that. Peace be upon the truth made new. Abu Abdullah, questioned concerning the character of the Mehdi, answered saying, he will perform that which Muhammad the Messenger of God hath performed, and will demolish whatever hath been before him, even as the Messenger of God hath demolished the ways of those that preceded him. Such clear verses that they had, sayings that they had in their traditions. Behold how, notwithstanding these and similar traditions, they idly contend that the laws formerly revealed must in no wise be altered. And yet is not the object of every revelation to effect a transformation in the whole character of mankind? This is a very important seminal statement of the Igan. He says, is not the object of every revelation to effect a transformation in the whole character of mankind? A transformation that shall manifest itself both outwardly and inwardly, that shall affect both its inner life and external conditions. For if the character of mankind be not changed, the futility of God's universal manifestations would be apparent. This is why it's so important that we also be transformed and changed, that we may bear witness to the coming of the manifestation of God in our own lives. In the Avalim, an authoritative and well-known book, it is recorded, a youth from Bani Hashem shall be made manifest, who will reveal a new book and promulgate a new law. Then follow these words: most of his enemies will be the divines. Do you know what the Bani Hashem is? The family of Muhammad. It's the name of the clan of the family of Muhammad, of the tribe of the Quraysh. The Quraysh has various clans within it. The clan that is the Babs, the one that the Babs descended from, is the Bani Hashem. So this is Bani Hashem, is the youth from Bani Hashem, just because he's a descendant from there. And at the bottom of the page you'll see a reference to the Hashemite light. This is also Bani Hashem, Hashemite, Hashemite, is from that same clan name. Now it says he'll reveal a new book and promulgate a new law. In another passage, it's related of Sadiq, son of Muhammad, this is the Imam Sadiq, that he spoke the following: there shall appear a youth from Bani Hashem who will bid the people plight fealty unto him. His book will be a new book, unto which he shall summon the people to pledge their faith. Stern is his revelation unto the Arab. If ye hear about him, hasten unto him. How well have they followed the directions of the Imams of the faith and the lamps of certitude. Although it is clearly stated, were ye to hear that a youth from Bani Hashem hath appeared, summoning the people unto a new and divine book, and to new and divine laws, hasten unto him. Yet have they all declared that Lord of being an infidel and pronounced him a heretic. Here, friends, we have this verse that was cited in Arabic, and then it's quoted and cited in paraphrased by Baha'u'llah in Persian. This is why it seems to repeat itself one after the other. They hasten not unto that Hashemite light, that divine manifestation, except with drawn swords and hearts filled with malice. Moreover, observe how explicitly the enmity of the divines hath been mentioned in the books. Now, Shoghi Effendi, with regard to this, the new book that the Hashemite, the youth from Bani Hashem, will reveal, you find a cross-reference to this in God Passes By, page 25. And there Shoghi Effendi identifies this book as the Persian Bayan, stating that the revelation of the Persian Bayan fulfills the Muhammadan prophecy that a youth from Bani Hashem will reveal a new book and promulgate a new law. Now Shoghi Effendi never speaks from himself. He always is basing on tablets or something he's learned from the master. So you'll find this also somehow. We will find a source where the Bayan itself would be identified with this book, the Persian Bayan. Notwithstanding all these evident and significant traditions, all these unmistakable and undisputed illusions, the people have rejected the immaculate essence of knowledge and of holy utterance, and have turned unto the exponents of rebellion and error. Despite these recorded traditions and revealed utterances, they speak only that which is prompted by their own selfish desire. And should the essence of truth reveal that which is contrary to their inclinations and desires, they will straightway denounce him as an infidel and will protest, saying, "This is contrary to the sayings of the Imams of the Faith and of the Resplendent Lights. No such thing hath ever been provided by our inviolable law." Even so, in this day, such worthless statements have been and are being made by these poor mortals. And now consider this other tradition and observe how all these things have been foretold in Arba'in. In Arba'in it is recorded, out of Bani Hashem there shall come forth a youth who shall reveal new laws. He shall summon the people unto him, but none will heed his call. Most of his enemies will be the divines. His bidding they will not obey, but will protest, saying, this is contrary to that which hath been handed down unto us by the Imams of the faith. In this day, all are repeating these very same words, utterly unaware that he is established upon the throne if he doeth whatsoever he willeth, and abideth upon the seat of he ordaineth whatsoever he pleaseth. Now we'll soon come on in this next section, which is the last one, which we'll treat of next week. We have this tradition about the 27 letters, and also we have an important doctrinal statement here at the end of the Igon about the twofold language of the prophets of God. Two languages they speak in, or two meanings with which their writings are endowed. You'll find that on page 254 and 255. We'll get to that next week and discuss some of that. Now, those of you that have come into the course late, I hope that you'll be encouraged to go back and read the book from the beginning. And to, if you haven't read it yet, if you have read it, give it another reading. It's just kind of a book that you're not going to finish or wear out by study, excessive study. There was a believer who was here that Shoghi Effendi asked if he'd read the Igon, and he mentioned this to pilgrims in subsequent groups, but didn't say who it was. But he said, there was a man here who I asked if he'd read the Igon, and he said, yes, Shoghi Effendi, I've done it. And he mentioned to the friends that you can't do the Igon, do it. That it's a lifelong study that you will continually return to and must renew your knowledge of it. And if you take this guide that Shoghi Effendi has given us in God Passes By, the outline of the subjects of the Igon, and you use that and you refresh yourself by going through these and looking up these passages and memorize certain characteristic statements in the Igon, you'll see how that will enhance your teaching work and your own knowledge and faith in the revelation. It's really, all the scriptures and the mysteries thereof have been condensed into this brief account. Okay, have a good week. We'll see you next week then.